Well, good morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. Sound booth, if maybe we can turn me up just a little bit, please. Well, just to give you a quick heads up, Sophie will be flying out to Georgia tomorrow for a few days, and she's leaving me all alone with all the kids. So please pray for us and for her too, I guess, you know, for safe travels and a very quick return. So I'm actually taking the week off and I'll just be at home with the kids, and I'm actually looking forward to do that. So don't take my joking around as an actual sign of fear. If anyone should be afraid, it should be the kids. That's also a joke, but anyways, since I'm taking the week off to be a stay-at-home father and a homeschool dad, Pastor Paul Morgan, one of our elders, will be preaching next Sunday, so please be in prayer for him and his preparation as well, and please don't bring any sewing machines, apparently. And also, just a reminder, next Sunday we will have the new membership class. The sign-up is right outside, so if you are interested in coming to that, it is an information class. It is not a, well, it is a prerequisite to church membership, but attending does not bind you in any way to joining in church membership. Lunch will be provided, and child care will be provided as well. So please sign up if you're interested in that. And well, this morning we continue on in Mark. So I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, if you're using a Pew Bible, will be on page 1005. And if you're a visitor this morning and you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. You can also fill out the visitor card virtually by scanning the QR code on your bulletin. We would love to follow up with you. Mark chapter 9. And last week we began looking at a two-part message that I have titled The Nobility of Servanthood, as we exposit verses 30 through 41. And I divided the text into three headings, those being a selfish polemic, servanthood posited, and a servant's penitence. And we only considered the first heading so far, wherein we saw the prideful hearts of the apostles as they argue among themselves on the trip back to Capernaum, and the argument was about which one of them was the greatest. And remember, they have this argument right after our Lord tells them that he is going to be delivered into the hands of men, killed, and rise again. And so instead of trying to console or comfort, instead of trying to bear the burden with their Lord in some way, they instead argue about which one of them was the greatest. They are looking forward to the exaltation of their imaginations. Pride comes before the fall. And indeed, they do fall at one point or another. But on the immediate occasion, our Lord uses this instance as a teaching moment. Instead of directly rebuking their pride, he gently instructs their conscience. And that's where we will pick up this morning. But first, let's begin by reading our text, starting in verse 30, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Mark, reads. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be least of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Let's pray. Father, again, I am reminded of the depths of your word. As it has been said, that it is so deep that an elephant can swim in it. And it also has its shallow parts where a child can safely play. Father, we pray that you give us insight, that you grant us understanding, and that with that would come conviction of sin and the power and the will to mortify it. Father, we pray that you would empower the preaching this morning so that we would be more like Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Donald Whitney, who is the current associate dean at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, in his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, he writes, quote, serving must become a spiritual discipline. Two of the deadliest of our sins, sloth and pride, loathe serving. They paint glazes on our eyes and put chains on our hands and feet so that we don't serve as we know we should or even as we want. If we don't discipline ourselves to serve for the sake of Christ and his kingdom and for the purpose of godliness, we'll serve only occasionally or when it's convenient or self-serving. The result will be a quantity and quality of service we'll regret when the day of accountability for our service comes. Close quote. Well, pride and a lack of service go hand in hand. As Whitney said there, pride loathes serving. And you could see why. Why would one serve when they believe they ought to be the ones being served? Why would someone stoop down to help someone in need when they believe their needs far outweigh those of others? The only reason why such a person would serve is out of selfish ambition. Though they do not want to serve, they will if they know that it will elevate them further. Pride elevates self in the mind in its own estimation, and therefore naturally looks to be served rather than to offer up service unto others, and especially unto others, simply for Christ's sake, as a service unto God with no audience. Notice how Paul, in writing to the Philippians, also makes the same connection between service and pride. In Philippians 2:3, the Apostle Paul writes, quote, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That word that Paul uses there for conceit literally means vain glory, vain pride, empty pride. One Greek dictionary defines it as a state of pride which is without basis or justification. Empty pride, cheap pride, vain pride. And Paul says, this is Christless behavior. True Christian service comes from the opposite of pride. It comes from a place of humility of self, counting others as more significant than ourselves. And that is the lesson that our Lord now has for his disciples. And so notice our second heading of this two-part message, servanthood posited. Servanthood posited. Well, the disciples have made it into a home in Capernaum, and our Lord asked them, what were you discussing on the way? And he asked them because he knew. He knew the answer. And notice the guilty conscience of the disciples who thought surely there was no way that he knew what they had been arguing. It's almost like those guilty dog videos. You have a few dogs happy to see their owner get home. The owner notices that one of the dogs got into the trash and made an absolute mess. Asked the dogs, did one of you make this mess? And the one that has the garbage can lid still stuck on its head stoops low, stops wagging his tail, turns around, and is basically like, yeah, I'm out of here. Right? The Lord knew. Jesus knows the hearts of men. And he knows your heart today as much as he knew their hearts on that day. He had no need to overhear their argument. He knows the hearts of men. Luke 9:47 in the parallel account to ours this morning, Luke writes, Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them. And so he asked the disciples, all of which still had the trash can lids still stuck around their necks, what they had discussed. And in their guilt, verse 34, they keep their mouths shut. They don't want to tell him. Now, we have parallel accounts in Luke 9, as I mentioned, and also in Matthew chapter 18. Luke's account is very short and similar to Mark's, but Matthew's account reads a little different. Listen to what Matthew says in chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. Quote, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. Now, here again, some say there's a contradiction, right? Mark says that Jesus approached them and asked them what they were talking about. But in Matthew, the disciples ask Jesus this question. But as always, there is no contradiction. There is no contradiction. It's simply a different angle, which only helps to prove the reliability of the accounts. And so once you look at all the angles and you piece it together, it seems that Jesus asked them first, what were you talking about on the way? The disciples are conscience-stricken. They're silent. They don't want to answer that question directly because they realize that the stench of their pride was all over their argument. And so they decide to then turn their argument amongst themselves into a question for the Lord. Do you see what's going on there? They don't want to confess what they were talking about, but their pride also wants an answer to their argument. And this is the chance to ask Jesus himself. So they ask him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Almost as in a way of saying, This is not what we were arguing about, but will you please answer this question for us? So both accounts harmonize quite easily with each other. Now, verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12. He now sits down and calls the 12 to attention, to heed instruction. It is here that we see our Lord positing servanthood. He puts forward servanthood as a Christian virtue. He says to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. This is an incredible portion of Scripture for many reasons. I mean, again, notice the gentle fashion in which he rebukes the pride of these disciples. He does so by instructing their conscience positively and gently and through example, illustration. One way Sophie and I have tried to teach grace to the kids on occasion, when they have earned and deserve corporal punishment, and they are expecting that corrective discipline, there have been times where we have purposefully canceled it out and turned it into a gentle teaching moment. You deserve this punishment. You have earned it through your actions. But I'm showing you mercy, giving you grace, just as God gives grace to sinners through Christ. I think one time we actually took them out for ice cream instead of dishing out spankings. Our Lord was very gracious to his disciples. He loved them. He was gentle with them. And so he is with you and me to this day. If we belong to him, he is gentle with us. We are treated and seen as family, as co-heirs, blood related, not by DNA, but by his blood with which we were purchased and cleansed with. And so he is gentle with the disciples here, and he gives them an example that sears true virtue into their minds. And look at this example. He calls a child to himself and he sets him before the 12. This child probably knew Jesus. They were back in Capernaum, probably in Peter's house, though again, we can't say that for sure. But the child may have known Jesus, or the child was simply the kind that knew no strangers and could sense the friendliness of Jesus. But I imagine this child was probably around my Owen's age. Verse 36, Mark says he took the child and put him before them, but Matthew tells us that he called the child and then put him before them. The child willingly went to Jesus at his calling. And so picture a child, say 2, 3, or 4 years old, Jesus calling him. I think of Owen because of that young innocence and lack of timidity. If you consider an older child that has more awareness of this world and you call him to come before a crowd of 13 rugged adult males, they would perhaps be hesitant. And so I say I picture Owen because in this instance, right, he would just come happily running at the call, completely unfazed and oblivious to the crowd. Even if I were to call him up here and held him in my arms right now, he would probably be thrilled and not terrified, trying to scream your ears out into my microphone. Owen is 2. And here's another reason why I imagine a 2-year-old being around the age that this child was. Jesus puts forth the child as an example. Not of a servant, but of someone with need of service. That's the example that Jesus is putting forth here. He is saying, if you want to be the greatest, first of all, you must be the lowest, meaning you must be humble. Away with your pride and arrogance. Away with your vain glory, right? All pride is empty idolatry. There is no room in the Christian economy for pride. And so you must be humble. And you must be servant of all. He that is humble is willing to serve all, even the lowest, the ones whom the prideful hardly ever take account of, such as a young child. And let me tell you, there is hardly anyone more needy than a child in their terrible, tender and terrific twos. And here's another reason for Jesus using a child such as this for his example. This service to young ones is often a thankless task, isn't it? They often demand and take for granted the service that they are getting from us. If I had a penny for every time I have to say, you don't talk to me like that throughout the week, right? Raising children in general is a thankless service until, of course, they have children of their own and realize what they put their parents through. And so that's why this child is an example of that. This is thankless service to those who need service the most. Look at verse 37. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. If you serve in humility in his name, meaning for his sake, if you serve others for Christ's sake, if you serve Christians because they likewise belong to Christ, and we should seek to do good to everyone, but especially to those who are of the household of faith, as Galatians 6:10 says, or you serve unbelievers for Christ's sake because they are made in the image of God, and you should likewise count them as more significant than yourselves, as Philippians 2:3 says. Any service that you do unto others in Christ's name is service that he sees as being done to himself. It is done in obedience to him. It brings honor to him. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. It honors the triune Godhead. Serving in Christ's name is serving in honor of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Pride does the opposite. Pride elevates the self instead of serving God and serving others, instead of loving God and loving people, which is, of course, our mission statement slogan here at EBC. Pride loves the self and is self-serving. John MacArthur, in one of his leadership books, and I'm paraphrasing here, it's not an exact quote, but he says something to the effect of, some people get so caught up in their pride that they look at the Trinity for a possible vacancy. Pride is the great antithesis to Christ-likeness. Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 12 really quick. Romans chapter 12. And that's page 1126 in the Pew Bibles. 1126. Romans chapter 12. And look with me starting in verse 3. And see if you can notice the sharp contrast and connections between humility and service, pride and slothfulness, lack of service. See if you can hear those. Verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Right? So don't be prideful. Humble yourself and thereby serve the body. Serve others. Look at verse 9. "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." Did you catch all those? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not let your pride swallow you. Instead, put pride to death and serve Christ by serving others. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, through his illustration back in Mark chapter 9, posits servanthood as a Christian virtue. He proclaims the nobility of servanthood. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And so, as Don Whitney says again, serving must become a spiritual discipline. But now notice our final heading, a servant's penitence. A servant's penitence. And I use the word penitence in the same way that 2 Kings 22:19-20 does. When speaking of King Josiah, upon hearing the scriptures read to him and coming under the weight of conviction by them, God's message to King Josiah is, quote, "Because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place." Well, the Hebrew word there for penitent literally means to be tender, to be softened. In the Greek word used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the Greek word for tender also, but specifically speaking of the branch of a tree, tender when it is full of sap. And that is a very fitting metaphor for the Christian life. When it comes to branches, the amount of sap and the flow of it in the branch are determining factors in the overall tenderness of the branch. And when it comes to the Christian, Scripture reading and comprehension flowing through our veins as supplied by the Holy Spirit is a determining factor in making a Christian tender, humble, and quicker to repent and align themselves to the Word of God. And we see such penitence, such repentance and conviction of sin under the weight of the Word of Christ, as the Apostle John thereby sees this illustration of Jesus and hears the instruction that to be great is to be a servant of all. And so he recalls a recent occasion in which he perhaps had not been such a servant. And so turn back to Mark chapter 9. He asks Jesus for clarification. He wants to know if what he recalls, if he was indeed in the wrong, as his conscience was now telling him, or was he right in the way in which he acted towards someone who was casting out demons? Verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Why did they try to stop him? Because he was not following us. There is a danger in spiritual pride. Spiritual pride says, we are right and everyone else is wrong, and we do not care to weigh out their arguments. The disciples in this instance assumed that this man who was casting out demons was standing in opposition to Jesus because he was not following the disciples. And so they assumed that he was not actually following Jesus. Jonathan Edwards, the 1700s American pastor, once said, quote, "Assuming is a mark of spiritual pride, putting on the airs of a master to whom it belongs to dictate. Humility leads the Christian to take the place of a learner, to be swift to hear, slow to speak," close quote. And so the disciples here assumed, out of spiritual pride, that this man was in the wrong, when in fact, he truly was casting out demons in the name of Christ, because he had faith in Christ, because he believed in Christ, and because Christ had empowered him to do what he was doing. Verse 38. But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to, or will not be able to soon after speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Now we do need to get something clear here. Jesus is not saying that we should therefore not call out false teachers, and that we should not demand that false teachers stop their false teaching. That's not what Jesus is condemning here. Jesus is disapproving only of spiritual pride that assumes, not theological precision that brings the Word of God to bear. And even this apostle himself, who asked this question, who comes to understand this distinction, later on when he writes the letter of 3 John, he writes in 3 John verses 9 and 10, quote, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God, and whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true." Close quote. Now look at verse 41 again. "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Jesus is simply restating what he already said regarding service. This person who was exercising demons, we aren't told how, we aren't given any further details, but he was serving others as a service unto Christ. He was serving God. It was true spiritual worship that was backed by the power of the Holy Spirit, born faith-filled new life in that man. The problem was not this man's service. It was the apostle's spiritual pride. And so again, pride is the great antithesis to Christ-likeness. And so that's why I believe John brought this incident up right in the middle of our Lord's illustration on Christ-like servanthood. It otherwise looks like an event that is disconnected from the rest of the chapter. But I think you can see why he brought it up. He was convicted about his pride in that instance, his prideful assumptions, his lack of compassion and understanding, and his quickness in speaking and slowness in listening. And our Lord confirms that he is right, that he was indeed wrong, and that he indeed should repent and grow in being quick to listen and slow to speak. Now, the other side of the coin that we have to be careful about, however, is the truth that knowledge can puff up. Being theologically precise, but being without love, is just as prideful and dangerous to our hearts. Even our learning, our theology, should be done with the aim of putting others before ourselves. First and foremost, putting God first. Coming to know and coming to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then loving our neighbor as ourselves. J.I. Packer, the author of the Christian classic, Knowing God, once said, quote, "If our theology does not quicken the conscience and soften the heart, it actually hardens both. If it does not encourage the commitment of faith, it reinforces the detachment of unbelief. If it fails to promote humility, it inevitably feeds pride." Close quote. And so, beloved, I ask you, what has been the effect of your theology upon your life? Are you serving others as a service rendered unto Christ, unto God? Are you counting others as more significant than yourself? Is your theological knowledge driving you to love others more, like Christ loves? Or has it merely puffed you up and you have come to expect service out of others without delighting in doing service yourself? Well, as Christians, Christ is our greatest example of what this service looks like. He came to serve and not to be served. The second person of the eternal triune Godhead humbled himself, took upon himself a human nature with the purpose of dying for others, with the goal of reconciling sinners to a holy and just God. He had no need of anything. All the countless numbers of believers that we will stand shoulder to shoulder one day and worship God with adds nothing to Christ that he otherwise would not have had. He had no need to save sinners. Now, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, I hope you will look to Christ. Denounce your pride that says, I don't need a Savior. That you would recognize your sin and flee the wrath that is to come, which is the consequence of your own actions. And I hope that you will repent and believe the gospel and become a partaker of the amazing grace which Paul speaks of when he says, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Repent. Believe the gospel. Put your trust in Christ. Ask him for a new heart with new desires. Now, for us Christians, my prayer is that we would all progress in our fight against the flesh, in putting the deeds of the flesh to death for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the words of Paul in Galatians 2:20 be our daily dose of humility as we remember that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Pride is the great antithesis of Christ-likeness. But humility is the quintessential embodiment of it. May we all grow in this Christ-likeness. Let's pray. And Father, it is indeed an amazing and humbling reality to realize that Christ had no need to save sinners. To realize that we, as creatures who have sinned willfully against a holy God, cannot demand grace. but that you, God, have freely gifted it to sinners. Amazing grace. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for providing a way of salvation. May everyone in this room come to know and to taste that the Lord is good. We pray this in Jesus' name.